the birth of Isaac. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bowshot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay. I am cognizant of the time, and I know that some of you will be cognizant of the time too. And so I will try to be briefer, and yet we've got an important message this morning, so I invite you to give me 20 minutes. Give me your attention for 20 minutes or so. Now don't look at your watch and actually time me. I might go over. I saw Jeannie looking at her watch. Darn, should have said 30. But look, it's an important message today. The Shema, which we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and which we are, as you may know, going to be looking at for several months. The Shema, among other things, commands us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that you are. And Jesus said, and we all also ought also to love our neighbor as ourself. These are the two greatest commandments that summarize all the law and the prophets. Love of God, love of neighbor. The task, the project, the mission of the Christian life is that we might become lovers. St. John said that God is love. St. Paul said that love is the most excellent way. St. Paul also said that after everything is said and done, there will be two things that remain, three things, in fact, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we ought, as a church, as individual Christians, followers after Jesus, we ought to be seeking to gain our master's degree, at the very least, in love, understanding what love is, and living as lovers of God and lovers of each other in this world. But this kind of begs the question then, doesn't it? Because What exactly is love? This is a question that the singer Cher asked about 20 years ago when she said, "What is love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more." You remember? And the Beatles said, "It's all we need. All we need is love. Do-do-do-do-do. All we need is love." And what did Queen say? Well, Queen said it's a crazy little thing. This thing called love. Do-do-do-do-do. A crazy little thing called love. Joe Cocker said it's the thing that lifts us up to where we belong. Love lift me up where we belong. Right? That was terrible. But anyways, you know the song. Bette Midler, in a song that gets me every single time I listen to it, explores a variety of things that love might be. She says, "Some say love, it is a river that drowns the tender reed. Some say love, it is a razor that leads your soul to bleed. Some say love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. But I say, love, it is a flower, and you, its only seed." But which one is it there? I think Foreigner actually hits the right note for me today when Foreigner sings, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me," because that's exactly what I, along with Jenna's help, intend to do over the next 4 weeks beginning today, to explore what exactly love is, what Scripture says love is, so that we can become better lovers of God and better lovers of one another, more intelligent lovers of God and of one another. Love in Scripture is an incredibly rich concept. For example, just take the Hebrew word that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read the Shema, to love the Lord your God with everything that we are. The word is ahav. And when you look through the Hebrew Scripture to understand what the word ahav really means, you find that it has a variety of objects. It has a variety of different kinds of expressions. In other words, we see in the Hebrew Scripture, under the banner of ahav, that there are different kinds of love. For example, ahav is a word that is used for a love between a father and his son, between a mother and her daughter, between a husband and their wife. It's the word used for erotic love. It's a word used for perverse kinds of love. It's a word that's used for a jealous love of God for his children Israel. In other words, in Scripture, we see that the word ahav is a multivaried phenomena because there are different kinds of love. Now, what's really helpful is that before the time of Jesus, Greek philosophers recognized, kind of in the same way that Eskimos recognize that there are different kinds of snow, and therefore it's helpful if you have different kinds of names for different kinds of snow, because not all snow is snow, but not all snow is the same. In the same kind of way, they noticed that there are these categories or kinds of different love, and that it's really helpful to distinguish between the kinds of love, and so they gave names to these different kinds of love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, which I'm dependent on throughout this series, Lewis popularized these kinds of love in his book by the same name, as I just said, The Four Loves. What are the four loves? Well, he says there's a storge or storge love, which he refers to as affection, and it's a family kind of love. He says then you have eros or erotic love, which is the love that you might see between a husband and a wife. It might be sexual desire, but it's much broader actually than just mere sexual desire. We can look at it as desire more broadly. And then he says, in addition to that, of course, there is friendship love, or phileo, philos. You know, you get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's friendship love. And then also, as we see on the cross of Christ, of course, and a word that's used, among with the other words, by the way, in the New Testament, minus storge, but is agape love. And this is this kind of self-sacrificial love that lays down its life so that another might live. So those are the four kinds of love, and that's what we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks. Today, I want to look at storge love, what Lewis refers to by the word affection, and by what I am going to refer to simply as family love. What exactly is family love? this is where, when it's obviously to do with the family, or its most natural expression comes out of the family, but you find that when you get to the most natural or automatic sort of loves, like a family love, I have found this whole week, it becomes incredibly difficult actually to define it in a very precise fashion. It's unbelievably difficult, I have found, to define, because it's kind of the water that we swim in, or the water that we want to swim in. It's something that we take remarkably for granted. This is where the first 7 verses of Genesis 21 today, folks, can be very, very helpful. Because not so much giving us a definition of love, to be sure, it gives us what Lewis would suggest is the most primal, elemental, ground floor portrait of what storge, family love, actually consists in, what it looks like. Because what do we see in our text here? Well, we see that Abraham and Sarah, this husband and wife pair, this man and woman, after 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, and you can be sure, by the way, after more like 50 to 60 years of waiting in pain, finally Abram and Sarah are given the gift of a son, of a child, of Isaac. And after, in the first several verses, giving credit where credit is due, which is namely to the Lord God who brought about this absolute miracle by the hilarity of grace, giving them this child in their old age. After giving credit where credit's due, we are drawn down into the final verse there with Sarah saying, with joy, exuberance, who would have thought that Sarah would have nursed, would have suckled a child in her old age? But here she is. And this picture of Sarah pulling Isaac close to her, looking fawningly in Isaac's eyes, trying to create a bond between the mother and a child, and quite naturally, instinctually, automatically wanting to give life, wanting this life in front of her that she's cradling to flourish. This is the elemental picture of family love. And here's the thing. Here's the distinction that needs to be made. What motivates Sarah to love Isaac in this way? Well, it is certainly not because there is a quality in Isaac, like a strength of character, or a particular beauty, or a skill set that he has, that is drawing her or attracting her to Isaac. That would be more of an erotic kind of love, where we are drawn by the qualities, the external qualities of the person. It's not because there's a third thing that's drawing them together. Let's say it's the love of golf or something like that. It's clearly not that, which is the essence of friendship love. Neither is it, I submit to you. It is present, but this isn't what's fundamentally going on here. That she is afraid that if she doesn't do this, Isaac is going to die, and so she sacrifices herself so that he can live. Certainly she is sacrificing herself. She's giving of her life. She's waking up in the middle of the night. But that's not the primary thing that's drawing her to hold him close, develop relationship, and the like of that. So what is it then? And this is where it becomes very, very difficult to define. Why is it that she loves Isaac in the way that she does? Well, we might say that it's because Isaac belongs to her. But this isn't entirely true, as we will learn in a chapter or two later, when Abram is actually called to go and sacrifice Isaac on the mountain of Moriah. That child actually belongs to God, and a parent's first role is to understand that they are given the trust of this child on behalf of God. So it's not so much that the child belongs, we can't say it that way, as in an ownership or an ultimate ownership kind of way. We might say then that it's because they inhabit the same space. First, the space that was her body, but then the space that is going to become their household. And this is certainly getting closer to it. I think put most simply, the way that I have figured out to define it, is to say that Sarah loves Isaac because he is familiar to her. And notice the language there, that what is familiar becomes family. And this is the essence of family love. It is the affection for that which is, either because it comes out of our own bodies, like it comes out of Abraham and Sarah's bodies, that is, or that which becomes familiar to us. And we love it actually because it's become familiar to us, because we have found that we're inhabiting the same space. We've grown up together, perhaps. This is why, as Lewis points out, family love can actually go beyond the bounds of the biological family. In fact, it can go beyond the bounds of human societies. We see this natural, instinctual kind of love, that which is familiar, in the animal kingdom, right? You see it with a cat and her kittens. You see it with a dog and her pups. You see it with a mother bear and her cubs. But then not only through blood ties. It's been known, and there's YouTube videos all over the place where you can introduce a little piglet into a group of puppies, and if you introduce that little piglet early enough, it becomes one of the family. It's not treated as something foreign, but it's treated as familiar, it's treated as family, and it receives the affection of the mother dog just as the others do. Farmyard animals will often bind together in a very natural kind of family love way. Lewis reports to having seen, or a friend who saw, a duck and a horse who had become friends. I saw a very heartwarming YouTube video of a deer and a dog frolicking, playing, and cuddling together. One of the most wonderful pictures of when a dog and a cat cuddle up and snuggle up and share with one another this intimate kind of family bond. This is what the family bond is. It's an attraction to that which has become familiar to us. Again, you're not there because you're attracted, as in erotic love. You're not there because there's a third thing that's drawing you together, as in friendship love. You're not there because if a sacrifice isn't made, or flourishing will be lost. You're there because you're there. You love because you love. That thing which is so familiar, either because it's come from yourself, or because you just seem to inhabit the same space, as we can do in church, by the way, as can happen with friendships, as can happen in platoons among soldiers who become brothers or sisters because they're so familiar to each other. This is the essence of family love. And, boy, oh boy, it can be a joy, can't it? It can be an incredible source of life for us. We see this in our text. Abraham and Sarah receive this little bundle. They hold it close to them, and Abraham names his son Isaac, or Yitzhak, and the Hebrew means laughter. Sarah has given birth to laughter, and it is to be understood in our text as a consummate symbol of joy. She's given birth to joy because they've been able to broaden the boundaries of their family love to include another one there, which is a natural desire, whom they can love, who will be familiar, and whom will share in the family love, right? And many of us have experienced the joys of family love as well. I know I have been incredibly fortunate in my family of origin. It's a place where you can just be yourself. You can wear slippers. You can put a house coat on. There's an unconditional element to family love. You're familiar. They're familiar to you. You know them. They know you. You know they're going to be with you for the long haul, so that your mother's there for you and your father when you're born, and hopefully you will be around their bed when they die. We begin and we end, hopefully, in family love. It's our secure base. It's what Christopher Lash, the sociologist, calls it a haven in a heartless world, and it can be joy upon joy. Indeed, a household in which there is much laughter is indeed a symbol of a household that is filled with joy. But right there, the reality is if we experience this kind of joy and this kind of laughter in our homes, we can certainly also experience the opposite. Our family love, our desire for family love, the frustration to our desire for family love, to broaden the circle, as it were. The fracturing of family love. My goodness, can family love be fraught? Fraught through with strife. And beloved of God, I want you to see this. If the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 21 give us this beautiful picture of the most elemental form of family love and nourishing, then the remainder of the verses, 23 verses, 8 through 21, show us indeed just how family love, when it is frustrated or when it is fractured, can leave us hurting, can leave us in pain, can fill our lives indeed with strife. And I just want you to see here, let me just identify. The biblical text is absolutely amazing. Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 21 is not exhaustive, but you know what? It's pretty darn well near close to being exhaustive in terms of the strife that we can experience because of the frustration to our desire for family love, or the fragmentation or the fissuring of our family love. Just look at this. Let me name a bunch of the things that we see in our text where we can experience strife. The one has already been staring us in the face, and this is the strife of infertility, which, among other things, is the frustration to the desire to indeed widen the boundaries of family love. We want more to share this very natural, this very automatic, familiar love, where we know we will be there for each other. It's a frustration to that desire. Abram and Sarah have been waiting 25 years, and as we already said, likely been trying for more than 50 or 60 years. And it is agony. It's excruciating. And I know, because I know many of you have gone through this. It is a roller coaster of hope and despair every single month. And then after, it can remain as a wound once the trying has stopped. This is one of the strife that we have because of our desire to see family love flourish in our own lives. It's the strife of infertility. But then there's a bit of irony in our text. And just notice how true to life the things that I'm saying are. A bit of irony, because the moment that they overcome the strife of infertility, then they are immediately met in the face with the strife of fertility, actually. Because there's strife between siblings. Immediately after the picture, this beautiful picture of Sarah suckling Isaac, we are introduced to Ishmael. And it's not a picture of Ishmael pushing little Isaac in a hammock and smiling and cooing and singing him queen songs. But instead, it's Ishmael mocking Isaac. The Hebrew's a little ambiguous here, because what it says, it's like, it says Ishmael laughs at laughter. He's yitzaking yitzak. And the meaning of the Hebrew here isn't entirely clear. There's a broad range of what this laughing can mean. It can mean laughing at, as in mocking. It can be contemptuous ridicule. It can be sporting with. It can be that he's Isaacing Isaac, as Robert Alter suggests, that is, he's mimicking him in a mocking kind of fashion. Or it can even be that he is playing with him. This is a euphemism for sexual play. Some have thought that that final meaning of the word is probably in play, and it explains Sarah's absolutely explosive reaction to what happens. Get that woman and her son out of here, she says. But the reality is, we don't actually know what's going on here. My own suspicion is that when there's these kind of ambiguities in the biblical text, it's because the author wants our imagination to go a little bit so that we can see that maybe it was any one of these things and we can identify it with our own experience. Because indeed, how true to life this is, how quickly our natural affection for our family members can become natural disaffection, and that we can begin pummeling each other. My brother Greg and I loved each other, but boy, oh boy, it didn't take much for us to go at it. And notice again how true to life. Where does it happen? You're going to love this. Where does it happen? At a great family celebration. Oof. How many of you hate going to turkey dinners? Or at Christmas time, because the tension is bubbling underneath the surface. Because there is envy in the household, there's bitterness from things that have happened in the past, there's resentment, and especially in a celebration like this, when one of them is getting honored, ooh, can that begin to prick our sense of pride? And we go after our siblings at that time. I was at a family function not so long ago, and I literally thought it was going to come to fists in an extended family situation. And I stood between them going, whoa, hold on, this isn't worth it. And many of us have been in that kind of family situation and seen the strife. It is not fun. The strife isn't only between siblings, of course, it also, our text shows, is between the parents. Sarah with Hagar? Sarah with Abraham? Sarah with Hagar, this goes way back. You'll remember in, I don't know if it's chapter 16 or 17, but Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. Abraham takes Hagar into his bed as a second wife or a concubine. She becomes pregnant. And then after she has Ishmael, she begins to poke Sarah in her greatest place of pain, in her infertility. Sarah ends up kicking Hagar out. God sends Hagar back. And now, at the slightest provocation where Ishmael touches Isaac, Sarah absolutely explodes. Oh, the old cows come out of the ditch, and now there's going to be hell to pay. And her anger is not directed only towards Hagar, but to Abraham, because he's partly to blame for this, right? Yes, she may have suggested it, but he agreed to it quite happily. There doesn't seem to be any resistance in the text to taking Hagar as a wife and to having a son from through Hagar. And then, what does she say? Notice the language. Get rid of that woman. That's called the far demonstrative, for good reason. And her son, not your son, Abraham. All of the language is distancing. Get rid of that woman and her son. And how can that distancing also not come up in our own families, right? After we've been wounded, after what was once natural becomes quite unnatural, and it's hard to feel affection for our loved ones, distancing language can come in. Oh, that sister of yours happens to be your sister too, by the way. Oh, that child of hers, that child happens to be your nephew. We depersonalize, perhaps in order to deal with the pain. But then, once the relationships, the natural affections are clouded over with natural disaffections, with bitterness, with resentment, between siblings, between parents, in the whole family system, it's amazing how strife can be loaded on top of strife, and grief can be loaded on top of grief, and misery can be loaded on top of misery, as we see in our text. A couple more things. We see the excruciating strife of unwanted separation from family love. Abraham does not want Ishmael to go. God says it's time, he has to go. And if we pause for a moment and just imagine the utter gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching experience that Abraham is going through here, it's incredible. And some of us have experienced that kind of separation too. Things have happened. The relationship became toxic. People left. We were separated from those that we naturally have an affection for, and oh, we only wish it could have been different. It's excruciating. Another strife we see as a result of the broken relationships is unrequited family love. This one from Ishmael's side, and I admit that I'm imagining into the text a little bit. This isn't explicit in the text, but it doesn't take much imagination to see that this would have been brutally hard for Ishmael. Not only had he been there for 14 years with Father Abraham, and of course with his own mother Hagar, but what was his relationship with Sarah like? And when Sarah so quickly and easily said, get rid of that one and chuck him out, how would Ishmael have felt? The sense of disavowal, because a parent naturally loves a child and wants to hold them close. And when that natural affection is severed, when there's a divorce in that natural affection, and you found out that you're not wanted, that you don't belong, that you have to leave the home, good heavens above, the pain of unrequited love and the pain that I know many here also have suffered in lesser and greater degrees. But we have. Again, it's unbelievable how real to life the biblical text is. And what about the loss of civility we see in our text? I hope you see this in verse 14. It's rather stunning and remarkable, and it's part of the Hebrew poetics, part of the art. You have to work to see this, but look at this. God commands Abraham to obey your wife. Do whatever she tells you. Abraham does whatever Sarah tells him. And in verse 14, we see just how there has been a loss of civility in Sarah, which is to say, a loss of the desire even to share the basic milk of compassion with Hagar and Ishmael, to be a family member, a good one, to Hagar and Ishmael. Because look what you see in verse 14 there. You see what happens? Abraham, we read, takes some food and a skin of water, sets them on Hagar's shoulders. In other words, he does not give her a camel. He doesn't provide her with a caravan, even though we know Abraham is a very rich man. And apparently he also doesn't give her a map or tell her how to go anywhere, because the moment she goes out into the desert with a skin of water, she gets lost. And the both of them begin dying. Oh, my goodness. How true is this as well? When resentment has built up, we can become cruel. You know, what is that old saying again? Familiarity doesn't only breed comfort. Familiarity can breed contempt. And when you add resentment and bitterness to it, you can lose all civility whatsoever. The milk of compassion, kindness, basic goodness, you don't send a family member away like that. It doesn't matter how bad things have got. That's just spiteful. That's malicious. But it happens, and some of us too have experienced it. A final strife that we can experience is the vicarious suffering of watching a loved one of ours suffer. And Hagar experiences this when they're in the desert with Ishmael, and he's suffering and she suffers. And the text is absolutely excruciating at this point again. It doesn't sugarcoat the reality of what happens in families, you know, and when we have to make tough calls. You see what the Hebrew there says, that Hagar, this is the literal rendering of the Hebrew. It says, Hagar throws Ishmael under the bush. Literally chucks him there, drives him under that bush. And you go, what? What? Well, he's 14 years old, remember. He has just been taken away from the only family he has ever known. Driven away in a very angry situation. And now his mother wants to leave him under a bush because she can't stand to sit there and watch him die, which she is certain is going to happen. And so I think the scene is Ishmael's fighting back against mom. Mom, don't leave me here. Please don't leave me here. And so she's got to chuck him under the bush to keep him there. Goodness, it's painful. But she doesn't want to suffer because of his suffering. She's got enough suffering of his own. And so we can see just the layers and layers of complexity when family love is frustrated, when it becomes fractured, and how misery can multiply upon misery. Listen, friends, I'm not saying this to pick scabs that you have in your souls. I know how many scabs can exist because of a failure of family love. I know that. But rather, it's that we need to know this. God knows exactly what we are going through because of the failures or the loss of family love. You know, Genesis 21, what we have just rehearsed at rather some length, is the tip of the iceberg. The entire book of Genesis, if you read it from this perspective one day, is about just how broken, how screwed up, royally screwed up the family system can be. We start there with an emotional divorce between Adam and Eve. We continue there with Cain and Abel, who end up killing each other in homicidal rage for their brother. And we end with Joseph's brothers terrified that now that father is gone, Joseph is going to mete out on his brothers what they really deserve. Are we really okay? Because we know how old resentments can come home to roost. They're terrified. And all through, you see the lies, the tension between Jacob and Esau, and on and on and on. God knows where you suffer. God knows that which we have suffered because of the failure of family love or its loss or its fragmentation is probably the greatest wound that some of us will ever carry around. So, what hope do we have imagining that we are indeed really broken because of family love, our desire to have it and its frustration and the like of that. What hope do we have? What can I say from our text that might help us a little bit? Let me just say three things and try to say them as briefly as I know how. I think one of the things our text suggests to us is that we might consider whether or not the Lord might be calling us to let something go and entrust it to his sovereign care. Abraham has to do this exact thing. It's excruciating. Families become complex. The situation there has obviously become very complex. And God says, no, Abraham, really. Ishmael, thy son, your dear son, you have to let him go and you have to give him over to my care. And so what I would ask you this morning is, who or what is your Ishmael, if you have one? What is that thing that God might be calling you in your family system to let go of? Maybe it's a relationship that you have been doggedly trying to restore. You've done everything you can. It is not coming back together. Maybe it's time to say, Lord, I want this thing, man. This is my Ishmael, take it. I give it to your care. It might be, in fact, the desire to widen the circle of family love, maybe principally through becoming a husband and wife pair. I know that when I was in my early 20s and I'd been single for about 4 years and met nice girls, but never felt that I just couldn't do it. And I thought, okay, I'm going to be single. And I was not okay with that. And I had to finally take it to God and go, look, God, this is my Ishmael, take it. I have this desire, I'm giving this desire to you. I give it over to your sovereign care, take it from me. Who or what is your Ishmael today? Second thing we can do, especially if we're suffering a lot because of broken family love, is just cling to the promises of God. It's really instructive and helpful to remember here that Abram and Sarah have been walking a very difficult road for 25 to the exponent years. This road of infertility. But for 25 years, they've been clinging onto a promise that the God who makes promises will keep promises despite the odds that scare our hope. And some of us right now are still in that middle position. The promise hasn't come to fruition yet. We're still walking through the desert land. We're still journeying with these great wounds. And we need at that time to cling to the promises of God. Look, yes, it's hard. We live in a completely screwed up world. Some of this will not be fixed right now, but cling to the promises of God. The day is coming when indeed all things will be made well. Sometimes we can treat family as though it is the summum bonum. It's the best good, the greatest good, the supreme good that we can experience. No, it's not. The family's good. But there's something far, far better coming where we will be a part of the eternal family of God, where we can look at our Father, our Creator, the one who gave us birth face to face. Hold on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember that the goal. Keep your gaze heavenward. These temporary struggles will end. Your present struggles with your family don't define you. The shame that you experience collaterally because of what's going on with your family does not define you. Cling to the promises of God. And finally, and with this I close, work to properly order your household. And this is the constructive, the building task. One of the things that we see with Abraham and Sarah is they have severely, significantly complicated their domestic situation. They've invited another woman into the marriage so that they're in a polygamous situation, which means also that they have two mothers in the home. Two mothers who, by the way, it appears are going to be geared to raising the children from different perspectives, that is, with a different worldview. First thing that Hagar does when her and Ishmael go out is she goes and finds a wife for Ishmael from among the Egyptians. It looks like while Sarah is joined to the covenant of God and committed to raising her children according to the covenant, that Hagar walks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, and therefore is going to raise her children like an Egyptian. And if you want a recipe for disaster in the household, this would be a pretty good start. And one of the things that God begins to do in the family of Abraham in this particular situation. This isn't a one-size-fits-all. But in this particular situation, as he remedies, he begins to solve the structural issues in that family. He moves toward the proper ordering of the family. Polygamy, that's got to stop. This situation where there's going to be a conflict between the worldviews that are perpetuated in this covenant household, that too has to stop. And that seems to be one of the reasons why God allows Abraham to send Hagar away. It's complicated, but through your offspring, through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. This is covenantal kind of language. Seems like it's principally, preeminently important that Isaac gets a coherent worldview in his house, and it's about the God who makes promises and keeps them in the like of that. So leapfrog over this. Whatever we make of this particular text, go to the New Testament, and you see that the household codes come through John, they come through Paul, they come through Peter. The proper ordering of the domestic situation is incredibly important. Jesus talked about it too. Of course, in a structural sense, it's man, one man, one woman, and then the children come under that. But then look at what's said here. This is really important. This is summarizing. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, honor your parents. Husbands, agape your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, which is, in another sense, an aspect of agape, sacrificial love. Children, honor your parents. In other words, don't always do what you want to do. You need to listen to your parents, to honor them, to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage your parent. In other words, the proper structuring of the domestic situation according to Scripture is an ethical ordering fundamentally. It is not, I believe, about a rigid separation of roles. That might be an argument somebody wants to make. I'm not going to make that argument right now. It is rather an ethical ordering. In other words, for the natural affections of the family to be held in, to be kept, to be maintained, to be preserved, to be protected, there needs to be an underlay of another kind of love, which I'm going to talk about next week, which is agape love. There needs to be an element in a broken world where you are going to say to yourself, I will sacrifice myself for you, my wife. I will sacrifice myself for you, my husband. I am going to disadvantage myself in certain situations in order to advantage you. And same with parents to their children, and parents do it rather more naturally towards their kids, I think. Family love must, according to Scripture, be complemented with agape love. One of the things Michelle and I say to our premarital couples, and our premarital couples can attest to this here, is always be asking yourself in your marital situation, how can I minister to the other's point of need? Not how can I be ministered to. Yes, that's important, but how can I minister to your need? If you guys have this beautiful game where you're trying to out-minister each other, think it's going to go well with you, and your natural affection for one another as you become more familiar and more familiar will deepen and deepen and deepen, and it will go well with you. And if we say, well, unfortunately, I lack this natural, I lack an ability, I lack a desire to lay my life down, it really is all about me, I recognize that, I always put me first, I put others second, and it creates a woeful situation in our home, how can I become more of a sacrificial lover? Well, the answer, again, friends, as it always, always is to look to the cross of Christ and to see what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for us in laying their own lives down so that we might live. The motivation for sacrificial love is to know that we have been recipients of the greatest sacrificial love that this world has ever seen on the cross of Christ, where God himself has laid down his life so that we might live. Let us be motivated out of gratitude to live this way to each other and see the flourishing then of family love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen.